me ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, please, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, if you are using one of the Pew Bibles, that's going to be on page 1510 in the black hardcover Pew Bibles. There is an interesting expression that's sometimes used to refer to the crucifixion of Jesus, and it's that of being lifted up. And we find it in the Bible some four times, and all four of those times, it's in the Gospel of John, and all four of those times, it comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Himself. We're going to find two of those in John 12. Let me show you the other two just briefly before we jump into our text. But John 3, 14 and 15 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So there's that comparison to the serpent that was on the pole, and people would look to it and be delivered. And even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up on a cross. John chapter 8, verse 28 says that Jesus says, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." So there he's speaking to some Jews that are questioning who he really is. And he says, "When you've lifted me up, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know, when you see what is accomplished on the cross." Now, the last two times where we find Jesus referring to his coming crucifixion as being lifted up, both of those are in the passage that's going to be our text this evening. That's John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. Now, when we get to John chapter 12, you're in the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. He's in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And there were some Greeks who came seeking Jesus, and that caused Jesus to say in verse 23 of John 12, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And that hour, of course, was the hour of the cross. And twice in our text here, Jesus refers to the cross as he did there in John 3 and in John 8 as being lifted up. So let's read here, beginning in John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." And we'll just stop there. The title of the message tonight is "Our Savior Lifted Up." Our Savior Lifted Up. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we prepare our hearts to observe your table tonight, I pray that you would just stir our thinking as we consider the sacrifice of the dear Lord Jesus, as we reflect upon his being lifted up from the earth, being hung on a cross by sinful men, enduring the wrath of God against sin, shedding his blood giving his life as a ransom for us. I pray, Father, that we would never lose the awe and the joy and just the sobering reality of the great cost to secure our redemption. And might it not only be once a month when we observe the Lord's table, but might we daily and regularly and continually look to you with joy and thanksgiving as we rejoice in that wonderful and amazing truth that our Savior was lifted up to die that we might live. We just ask for your blessing on this time that we spend now in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I want to make five observations just as we walk through this text this evening, and we won't have time to elaborate on them in great detail, but I trust that this will just kind of get your thinking going. But Jesus was lifted up for many reasons. One of them was to bear God's wrath for sin. Verse 27, Jesus says this. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour," literally out of this hour? "But for this cause came I unto this hour." As Jesus thought about the approaching hour, and obviously that's not an hour as in 60 minutes, but that point in time when he was going to suffer, when he knew, he who knew no sin would become sin on our behalf, his soul was deeply troubled. And this causes him to kind of ask himself, and in my understanding, this is just kind of a hypothetical thought, we might say, where he says, "Am I to say, Father, deliver me from this hour, save me from this hour?" Now, the fact is, Jesus never sought to be delivered from the suffering that was to come, from the sacrifice that he was to be made. You know, and this, what we read here, is a little bit similar to his agony in the garden when he prayed in Luke 22:42, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." But then, lest we think that he didn't want to go through with it, he adds, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So here in our text, it's kind of similar. Jesus is troubled, he's burdened, he wonders aloud if he should ask for deliverance from the hour. But then, just like in the garden, he adds something that makes it clear to us that he is fully in agreement with the will of the Father. Notice the addition at the end of verse 27. "But for this cause I came unto this hour." And then in verse 28, "Father, glorify thy name." So here we just kind of peer into the mystery of the two natures of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus was at once, at the same time, fully God and fully man. Not kind of some sort of a hybrid, not a mixture of the two, but both at the same time. And so in his deity, he was always perfectly and utterly and wholly committed to God's plan. And even in his humanity, while it was a burden to him, yet there was that continual realization that, you know what, I came for this purpose. Yes, he came to work some miracles and to do some amazing things and to preach and to teach, but ultimately he came to save his people from their sins. He came to go to the cross to purchase salvation, to shed his blood and to give his life. And he knew that day was coming. He knew that hour was coming. He had anticipated it. He was prepared for it. And yet he was burdened by the reality because for the first time in all eternity, two members of the Godhead were going to be for a time separated. Right? From eternity past, God the Son had always been in perfect union with his Father. But here in a few short hours, or in a few short days, I guess, from when Jesus says this, he's going to go to the cross. And there's going to come that moment when, for the first time, that unbroken fellowship will be broken, as he will be made sin in our place, as he will experience the wrath of God poured out upon sin. And that's what's happening when he says on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In that moment, God made him to be sin for us. That's why Jesus' soul was troubled as he thought about the cross. Not because he was a cowardly, fearful man, not because He was principally concerned about the physical suffering, though it would be, you know, momentous and just a horrible thing. But his burden was over that separation because of our sin, that separation from his Father, experiencing that wrath. But because of the cross, because he was lifted up to die in your place and mine, as believers, then we are made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, the penalty for sin that we deserve, Jesus paid it. And he paid it all. So Jesus was lifted up to bear God's wrath for sin. Second, Jesus was lifted up to glorify the Father. In verse 28, Jesus prayed, Father, glorify thy name. Now, if I were to ask you, why did Jesus die? Most of us would probably answer, Jesus died to save us from our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins. And of course, that is true. But you know what, folks? That isn't the main reason Jesus died. He died first and foremost to glorify the Father. Jesus was willing to endure the awful agony of the cross in order to exalt, to glorify his Father's name. The cross showed the angels and the principalities in heavenly places, along with the whole world, showed them the unfathomable, unbelievable, incomprehensible riches of the love and grace of God. Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, the God-man, was willing to bear that horrible punishment because he loved us even while we were yet sinners. And the Father loved us so, as John 3:16 says, that he sent his Son so that we could experience the gift of eternal life. The cross also displayed God's infinite holiness and justice. He couldn't just brush away our sins without the penalty being paid. His righteous wrath had to be poured out on sinners. And indeed, as Romans tells us, the wages of our sin is death. It's eternal separation from God in hell. And the penalty for sin is either going to be borne by the sinner or it's going to be borne by the sinless Son of God when he was lifted up on the cross. And what makes a difference is, are you trusting him? Are you relying upon him? John tells us at the end of verse 28 that after Jesus prayed, Father, glorify thy name, there was heard a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. In other words, God had glorified his name through Jesus' life and ministry up to that point. And God the Father, his name would be glorified again through Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and ultimately his second coming in glory. But then John adds this in verse 29. He says, the people therefore that stood by and heard it, some said that it thundered. And others said, an angel spake to him. Now it was the voice of the Father, but some said it was thunder. Some said it was an angel. And John added this statement, I think, to illustrate what he's going to explain further later on in this chapter in verses 37 through 40. You know, and he's talking there about the spiritual blindness of those who reject Christ. Here they are, they're hearing Jesus teaching, they're not believing it. And there's a voice from heaven, God himself speaking, and some of them look at it and say, well, that must have just been some thunder. Others take kind of a mystical view. Well, it was probably an angel or somebody speaking. You know, I think if they had had ears to hear, they would have recognized very distinctly that this indeed was the voice of God. But they missed the point that it was God himself who was authenticating Jesus and his mystery. These people were questioning, was Jesus really the Messiah? Was he really the promised one? Was he the one that they should look for? Was he the one that was going to deliver Israel? And they were struggling with those things. They were unwilling to believe. And God sends this authenticating message, and they miss it. Verse 30 says that in response to their oblivion, Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me. Or it didn't come for me. It came for your sakes. There are three times in Jesus' ministry where the Father spoke from heaven. One of them was his baptism very early on. One of them was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the third one is here in John chapter 12. And each time the Father was endorsing, if you will, Jesus and his ministry, affirming it, you know, applauding it, if you will. And you know what? It wasn't that Jesus needed to hear of the Father's approval, because he knew all the time that he always had that. It wasn't like he was sitting there wondering, it's like a young athlete wondering, I wonder if the coach is pleased with how I'm doing. You know, Jesus wasn't wondering that. He knew. He would say, I do always the will of my Father. He knew he was walking exactly the path that God the Father wanted him to be on. He knew that he was in perfect unity with the Father. That's what made that separation that would come when he would become sin such an alarming thought, because for all eternity he had walked in perfect consonance with the will of his Father. And so when that voice came, Jesus says, that wasn't for me. That wasn't because I needed to hear the voice of God to know that he was there and to know that he approved. That was for you, that you might believe that the things that I'm telling you are true. And still they missed it. They ascribed it to some just naturalistic thing like thunder, or some mystical thing like the voice of an angel, and failed to see or hear that it was the voice of God. You may wonder how anyone could hear the voice of God, and I think it was plainly given, audibly so, clearly so, in a language that they could understand. How could they hear that and not get it? But folks, it's no different today. I mean, we have pages and pages and pages of the speech of God, the words of God, the revelation of God. And we live in a world where so many just say, that's not God. That's some interesting book of morality, or some ancient historical account, or something that people have written to just kind of try to give you a philosophical outlook, and they deny that this is the Word of God. It's there. It's clear. It's plain. And they choose not to believe. And sadly, even we as Christians sometimes kind of want to pick and choose. I think I'll just skip that page. I don't want to hear from God what he says there because I don't like it. But that's always been the problem of sinful, fleshly man, is that God speaks clearly. God reveals plainly. God lays things out in unmistakable ways. And so many don't hear. They interpret it as something different. They try to give a naturalistic explanation, or some mystical, non-dogmatic explanation, when this is God speaking to us. Jesus was lifted up to bear God's wrath for sin. And he was lifted up so that his Father would be glorified, so that people would see that all that had been promised in God's word indeed would come to pass. All those assurances are so. Third, Jesus was lifted up to judge the world and defeat the devil. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And Jesus is saying that in the context of this hour that he is anticipating, that he's troubled over. But he says, you know what? This is why I came. You know, I came to accomplish that purpose, to do the Father's will, to glorify his name. And he has been glorified. But also this hour serves these purposes: to judge the world and to defeat the devil. In verse 31, it says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And in this verse, along with verse 32, Jesus elaborates on what will happen as a result of his being lifted up on the cross. The world is going to be judged. Satan's going to be cast out. And men will be drawn to Jesus. But, you know, at first glance, maybe we wonder if those things are really true. I mean, Jesus has been crucified, he rose again, he's in heaven, and yet the world continues on its sinful way, and it's done so for 2,000 years since the crucifixion. Satan seems to be alive and well on planet Earth, and obviously, not all people are being drawn to Jesus. So what did Jesus mean when he said these things? First, he says the world is judged. Now, there's a sense in which the world has been under God's judgment since Adam's sin. And except for Jesus himself, every person ever born has been born in sin, under God's wrath, headed for eternal condemnation, unless God's grace breaks into his or her life. You know, anytime someone suggests that they were born a Christian, that means they don't understand salvation. No one is born a Christian. Everyone is born in sin. Everyone is born under God's judgment. And unless there is that conversion to trust in Christ, unless that happens, they are eternally on that path. But the death of Christ represents a decisive judgment on this sinful world. And what I understand this to mean is that now that Jesus has come, He is the absolute standard of judgment. He is the light to which people either come for salvation or run from because they love their sin. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I'm the resurrection of the life. I'm the good shepherd who gives his life." I mean, Jesus put himself out there. This now is unequivocally the promised one, the standard, the only way of salvation. And people either choose to remain under judgment by rejecting Christ, or they choose to receive Him, to trust Him, to believe on Him, to depend on Him, to take Him at His word, to understand who He is and accept what He has done and confess their sin humbly to God and be saved, or they don't. And there is that dividing line of judgment. Jesus came as a light. And the purpose of light is not to cast shadows. That's not why we have light. We have light so we can see. But the reality is that light does inevitably cast shadows. Jesus' purpose for coming was not primarily to judge the world, but to save it. But His coming drew a line that divides all people. And some choose to believe, and some refuse to believe. And so some live in that shadow when the light is right there. John 3, 17 and 18, right after the most famous verse in the Bible, says, "For God sent not His Son in the world to condemn the world." Jesus didn't come to be a judge, but that the world through Him might be saved. He came to be a Savior. "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You know, the Jewish leaders thought that they were judging Jesus by having Him crucified. But by rejecting Jesus, they were actually pronouncing judgment on themselves. And it's the same today. You know, people judge themselves by how they judge Jesus, by what they do with Jesus. If they trust in Him as their Savior, they will be saved. But if they ignore Him or disregard Him or demote Him to being just some sort of a good teacher, a moral man, a religious leader, they do so to their own condemnation. When Jesus was lifted up on the cross, the world was judged. But also Satan was cast out. Verse 31, Jesus refers to the prince of this world. That's of course, Satan. And the cross, I suppose, seemed to be a victory for the devil, but it was actually the moment of his defeat, because Christ triumphed openly there over sin and death. Now, Satan is active today. Paul makes that clear when he says that we need to take up the whole armor of God that we may withstand against Satan's attacks. And Peter warns us that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so God has allowed the devil a little bit of room for a short space of time. But his defeat was ultimately secured by Jesus on the cross once and for all. And the day is coming, folks, when Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. He'll be bound for a while, and then he'll be loosed for a while, and then he will be cast for all eternity into the lake of fire. He and all of his demons, followed by all of those who refused to trust in Jesus. Jesus' death and resurrection sealed Satan's doom. So that lion walking about is a defeated foe. You know, and at this time, we live in a day when there is just abundant grace. And every person can be saved from the clutches of Satan. He may think he's got some victory, but It's all about people just being willing to turn to Christ. And we know that the Spirit of God is greater than the devil, that the ministry of Christ is more powerful, able to overcome whatever the wiles of the devil may bring. And yet there is that need to choose. But Satan has been cast out. He's a defeated foe. And we can resist the devil and overcome him through Christ's victory on the cross. Jesus was lifted up to pay for our sin, to glorify the Father, to judge the world, and deliver a crushing blow to the devil. Then number four, Jesus was lifted up to draw sinners to himself. Verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Sometimes preachers and commentators take Jesus' words here in verse 32 and they say that, well, that means that if we exalt Jesus, if we lift him up, he will draw people to himself. In fact, Spurgeon argues that point in his sermon on this passage. Well, actually, a sermon on verse 32. His middle point is that, you know, it's the ministry of preachers to lift Jesus up so that he can draw men to himself. Now, in principle, I don't disagree that that's true, that if we lift up Christ in our preaching, in our witness, that people will be drawn to him. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. And unless there be any doubt, Jesus himself makes it clear. It says in verse 32 that he was lifted up from the earth. We're not talking about a metaphorical uplifting here. We're talking about being lifted up onto that cross. Unless there be any doubt, John adds this word of commentary in verse 33. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So when Jesus said, you know, if I am lifted up, I'll draw men to myself. I'll draw all men to myself. He was talking about because of his death. Now, we understand all men have been drawn to himself. But let me suggest, folks, that because of the death of Christ on the cross, the opportunity is there for every person to be drawn to Christ. And the Spirit of God is reaching out and convicting and seeking to convince. And some respond to that in faith and some don't. And the dynamics between God's part and our part, we know that God initiates that. John 6:44 says that no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So in and of ourselves, we don't have the spiritual ability to come to Christ, and yet when God draws, that doorway is opened, and the opportunity is there for any person, for every person, to come to Christ in salvation. And let me just say, maybe you're here tonight and you have not done that. You've sat in church, you've listened to messages, you understand a lot about the Bible, but you're still thinking that my way of salvation is by being a religious person, by trying harder, by doing well, by letting God change me. You know what? The only change God makes in the life of a lost person ultimately is to save them when they respond. And then begins a process of ongoing, lifelong change. And the word draw here in verse 32 is the same as that word draw in John 6:44. The Father's drawing. People will be drawn to Christ because of the cross. And John 6:37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And I suppose someday we can grapple a little bit with the dynamics between man's freedom and responsibility and God's sovereignty, but let's just accept that both of those things are so. No one can be saved unless God chooses them and draws them. And everyone has the opportunity to be saved, and the opportunity is there, the drawing is there. And we can't reconcile that. All I can do is just say in good conscience, I can invite anyone. If you don't know Christ, Christ died for you. He wants to be your Savior. He invites you to come to Him, to trust in Him, to receive Him as Savior, to be forgiven, to have the gift of eternal life. And those who do so are held securely in the Father's hand. And nothing can undo that. So Jesus was lifted up to draw sinners to himself. Finally, Jesus was lifted up so that we might believe in him and be saved. And this really is just kind of the application of point four. Verse 34, the people answered him and said, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is this Son of Man? So they knew that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, but they're saying, you know, our understanding from the Scripture is that the Messiah continues forever. You're saying that you're going to be lifted up, that you're going to die. Well, then you must not be the Messiah. That's the essence of what their argument is. They're refusing to believe his claims because they're thinking based on their own human plane of understanding. They're trapped in unbelief. Their problem wasn't a lack of knowledge, and it wasn't even the inability to understand. You know, some of the people who most clearly understood Jesus' claims were the Pharisees. You know, the Bible makes it clear. They understood exactly what he was saying as he was challenging them, as he was claiming to be the Messiah. They didn't miss that. They understood what he was saying. They just didn't believe it. They refused to believe it. And folks, our problem is not principally one of a lack of understanding, a lack of knowledge, a lack of awareness of what the Bible says. Certainly, you can spend your whole life studying the Bible and still learn new things every day, okay? So it's not that we ever know it all, but that which we need is plain and clear, and God's given it to us, and the question is, will you believe it? Or will you try to explain it away? Or will you try to rationalize it and say, well, it's thunder. Well, it's just some kind of mystical internal experience. Or will you say, you know what? What God says is true. Absolutely, ultimately, finally, fully, and completely. And Jesus is who he says he is. And Jesus has accomplished what he says he has accomplished. And on that basis, we can be saved. And we can live for him. That's God's desire. But these people were trapped in their unbelief and they weren't willing to believe. And so Jesus answers them in verse 35. He says, "Yet a little while." In other words, it's only going to be for a little while longer. "Is the light with you?" Of course, he's talking about himself. "Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light." Notice that Jesus uses that word light 5 times in those 2 verses. And then twice he mentions darkness in contrast to the light. And folks, I think we understand plainly that Jesus was and is the light of the world. But for those to whom he was speaking, he's telling them, you know what, you're on the brink of missing your opportunity. You need to respond to the light now. One of the lies of the devil is that, you know, you can always come back later. And there's a sense in which that someone with an open and interested and genuine heart, you know, there's never a too late. But the fact is there is this presumptuous thought that, well, I don't believe that. Maybe I'll think about that some other time. And the Bible's repeated warning is, today is the day of salvation. Don't boast of yourself that you might have another day. And that's the gist of what Jesus is saying. Listen, I am here now, Jesus says. The light is here with you. You've got the truth. You know what you need to know. Choose to believe it now. Because if you don't walk in the light now, well, the light is right there, right here. You can ask me. I will tell you, Jesus says. And if you're not willing to believe that, you're headed into a path of darkness. And you may miss your opportunity for the light. And it's interesting that later on, we're told at the end of verse 36 that Jesus withdrew himself from them. He hid himself. Because they had refused the light. Dear person, don't presume that the opportunity that you have today will be around tomorrow, or next week, or next year, or next decade. The opportunities that God brings to you of showing you himself and revealing the light to you, those are things we are to respond to right now. Not harden our hearts. Not refuse to believe. Not walk a different way. God calls us to walk in the light he has given to us right now. And doing anything other than that is walking in darkness. And as you begin down that path of darkness, you don't know that you'll necessarily encounter the light again. The main issue was, still is, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you might become the children of light. So what do we take away from this? Let me suggest several things. Certainly there's many applications. But first, I just want to encourage you to open your heart to believe whatever God shows you in his word. I don't know necessarily that everybody in this room is a believer, but I think I'd be on pretty safe ground to say almost everybody is. Most everybody is. Maybe everybody is. But even for those who are believers, we're still confronted with the truth of God's Word regularly on this point and on that point, on this area of growth and this issue in our lives. And we need to have an open heart to believe whatever God shows us and to obey whatever God shows us and to rely on His grace to do whatever He calls us to do. Don't be like these Jews that Jesus was ministering to, who challenged Him and had an unwillingness to believe. Their minds were made up. You know, they're saying along these lines, we know based on Scripture that Christ is to remain forever. So since you're saying that you're going to die, that you're going to be lifted up, well, you must not, you know, they'd made up their mind. They weren't willing to accept that, you know, they might not understand all that's going on there, but here is the truth that I need to believe. Folks, open your heart to believe whatever God shows you. Even if you can't kind of see your way clear of where does this lead, and if you don't like the implications, be ready to believe. Be willing to believe. Second, if you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior, come to Him now while you still can. You know, there is an urgency in passages like this. Tomorrow may be too late. Right? Jesus withdrew Himself. He may withdraw Himself from you if you continue to harden your heart. And third, rejoice in the glorious news of salvation. Realize that despite your sin, Jesus went willingly to the cross for you, for me. He was lifted up so that we don't have to be. You know, and it's a privilege to belong to Him, to know Him. And we ought to just rejoice and be overwhelmed. You know, we sing things like, how can it be? And can it be? Amazing love. How can this be so? But it is. How can a glorious, holy, sinless God love people like us? Because He does. And He makes it clear. And we ought to be so thankful. We ought to be so humbled by it. We ought to be so desiring to allow Him to work in our lives. So that's what we're remembering tonight. We're remembering our Savior lifted up. The love, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus given so that we might have life. And so tonight,